Seated, we come then to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Read the whole chapter, but here again these three verses. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. All a Christian pursues in this life is to be done in love. It's to be pursued in love, and it's to be seeking to love not only God, but others. So we're told we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And by such a summary of that greatest command, we have presented to us that learning is to be pursued in love. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, as well as our heart and soul, our affections, our desires, and our very bodies as temples of the living God. And we see quite clearly elsewhere that learning in and of itself is in no way ridiculed. But here, Paul identifies a particular type of knowledge. Christianity everywhere makes much of learning. This is why historically, where the gospel goes forth, schools are established. This is true in every movement of Christianity, in every forum of Christianity. There are schools established for the training of education, and particularly for the sake of learning sacred things, the Word of God, and how it is that we are saved and to live for His glory. So missionaries would go forth, and you know the story of William Carey, how it is for years he labored, and he established a school for those natives and was teaching them, certainly the Bible, but other things also, how to read, how to write, mathematics, and so on. Christianity is ever engaged with learning. Notice Paul takes up this matter, and in doing so, he's taking it up in context of things offered unto idols. And so he begins the chapter, now is touching things offered unto idols, and then he lays down this particular principle, which governs not only things offered unto idols, but everything that a Christian might make use of. And he returns more particularly to food offered to idols in verse 4. And so from the middle of verse 1 through verse 3, Paul's presenting the governing principle for things that are indifferent. That is, things that don't matter if we use them or not use them, eat them or not eat them, participate in them or not participate in them. And so Paul's obviously been asked about this. You remember chapter 7 opens up with concerning the things whereof he wrote me. And in chapter 7 he deals with marriage and a variety of particulars that flow from that. And here he takes up this particular question of Paul, how is it that we're to consider food offered to idols? After all, an idol's nothing. So don't we have the right to even go into the very temples and eat there and so on? Or can we buy these things in the marketplaces that were offered in the pagan temples? Can we eat them? After all, Paul, there are these others who are saying that we can't do it. And others saying we can. So Paul, what of it? What should we do with this? And Paul, as it were, steps back first, as we ought to do in any highly charged question. Rarely is a direct answer the first thing that's needed. Many times it's calling us to get a perspective on these things and say, let's consider the general principle that governs these things first and foremost. Because the answer he supplies does not directly answer their question. He goes on to in the next 2.5 chapters. But he starts with a general principle. Knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Learning joined with selfishness tempts us to pride and to make much of ourselves. But learning joined with love forces us to make much of others, to seek to build them up in that most holy faith of Christ. Selfishness and pride makes learning an idol and makes others targets upon which we can display our great gains. It ruins others, it destroys others, it discounts others, and makes others but captives, as it were, to our great conquest. But here Paul points out an essential starting point that's needed, that we are to content ourselves, we're to give ourselves to a knowledge that is joined together with love. Not contenting ourselves with knowledge separated from love, we're to give ourselves to true scriptural learning that is joined, married together, never separated from love, first and foremost to God, and because of that love, a love then also to the people who are around us. So questions about should I do this or should I do that certainly starts with what has God said? Well, if it's something that's allowed, then the question is, how I pursue this, does it minister to the building up of the saints, or does it hinder them, even if there are deficiencies in the saints? How is it that I serve the saints? And so Paul calls us to join love with all of our learning. We might say this in our context. This is a most appropriate matter for us today, because each of us has given open testimony publicly and privately how it is that there's something about this faith that we cherish, that we've come to see the depth or something of the depth, the connections and so on, and there's a treasuring of the clarity that is offered to us in our confessional standards and in our heritage. We then face a particular temptation to approach that in a proud and selfish way that in the end actually destroys our brethren, instead of approaching it with love in order to build up our brethren. And so it's quite appropriate for us to consider this also, as Paul calls us to join love and knowledge together. And we see this in three ways from the text. Firstly, by way of contrast. Secondly, by way of rebuke. And thirdly, by way of comfort. That is, the Christian is joined together love and knowledge. And we see this in three ways: by way of contrast, by way of rebuke, and by way of comfort. So notice firstly then in verse 1, Paul contrasts empty knowledge with knowledge joined together with love. Now, Paul will certainly take up this matter of things offered unto idols, as he does immediately following in verse 4 and onward following. But here, he takes up this general principle. And in so doing, he contrasts empty knowledge and loving knowledge. To the first, then, empty knowledge. Empty knowledge, as is here styled simply knowledge, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. This kind of knowledge is that which focuses on self. Scripture everywhere commends true knowledge. The Bible itself, think of it, is given to instruct us, to teach us, to guide us in the way of life everlasting. Christ is a prophet who has come to declare unto us the will of God for our salvation. And so he's appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, temporarily for a season, and then pastors and teachers and elders, and that for the purpose of teaching the saints, building them up in that holy faith that Christ has given. So surely, Paul's not against knowledge in itself. Notice, for instance, Paul, author of this, also authored Romans, and you'll see this in Romans chapter 15. Paul commends learning, and he says, in general, for whatsoever things were written, Romans 15 verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So he's not decrying knowledge. He's decrying a certain type of it. Notice likewise in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul again, same author, takes up this particular matter of learning. And he says in chapter 4, verse 8 and following, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think, that is, meditate on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. The God of peace shall be with you. Notice, he's calling the church to a broad consideration of learning. Whatever things are these characteristics, you're to think, to meditate, to give your mind to understanding and discerning and considering them, to the end that you'd be transformed, as he points out. And certainly time does not allow us to read the whole of Psalm 119, which everywhere points out that God has given us his commandments, his word, his promises to instruct us in the way of truth. Psalm 1 testifies of the man who meditates both day and night upon the law of the Lord, that is, the whole of the scriptures. And so Paul is in no way decrying knowledge itself, but he is against this particular learning that focuses on self, such as cultivates pride. Notice how Paul puts it. He says, knowledge puffeth up. This idea, children, is very much the kind of verb that would be used if you were blowing up a balloon, inflating it. We'll talk about that. Or a tire that's run low, and you're behind a car and you see the tire flattening out. It needs to be inflated. It needs to be puffed up. And that's the very word that Paul here uses. It puffs up. And the idea is, it puffs up oneself. It's inflating our sense of ego, our sense of wisdom, our sense of, look, now I've arrived. Here I am. I once was unenlightened like you. But let me tell you, now see what I am. I once thought the same silly little things that you did. But, well, I've come about and learned these things quite well. Scripture is everywhere against this sort of posture in learning. Notice in Jeremiah and chapter 2, or chapter 9 rather, Jeremiah chapter 9. This mindset is condemned outrightly as wicked. Notice in chapter 9 verse 23, Jeremiah records, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. It's that first part. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. It reminds us of something, doesn't it? Because if you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul has actually already laid the foundation for what he's going to take up here in chapter 8. Because he's referred to this very thing. He's testified of the things in which we are to glory and in the things of which we're not to glory. He says in verse 31 of chapter 1, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in his wisdom, not in his learning. Notice he's condemned that Greek form of wisdom. And he's commended that wisdom of God. And he's saying, if you're going to boast, well, let's remember the scriptures tell us, we're not to boast in ourselves, even in our right knowledge. We're not to walk around with our chests puffed up and dismissing of others who are less informed than we. We're rather ever to take our posture as one who boasts in this, that I know the Lord, that the Lord knows me. And this is so to control and work within us, that whatever learning we're privileged to be given, we then employ it for the service of others. And so Scripture everywhere condemns it. Notice in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Here Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Nothing is to be done through this vain glory, this sense of, look now, I've arrived, you haven't. I'm better, you're worse. Scripture forbids this kind of learning, this so-called form of wisdom that ultimately, as it says, inflates self. Knowledge puffeth up. It inflates our own sense of our glory, which is indeed a corruption of true learning. Notice in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 21, we find the principle held forth as well. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, I dare say that there aren't people who explicitly walk about and say, I'm wiser than you are, I'm smarter than you are, and certainly we would hope it's not to be found in the church. But it's evidenced in different ways. It's evidenced in practice. It's evidenced by dropping of names. Oh, I've read this and that and the other one, and I know so much more than that. Yeah, when I was silly and foolish like them, and so on, and it goes. But it does so more in practice, and this is Paul's point. Notice, he speaks of this with reference to the matter at hand, food sacrificed to idols. Notice in verse 11, he says, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." And what he's saying is, you have knowledge. You're right. Idols are nothing. There's no such thing even as divinity in these idols. These are all vanities. But are you going to use your knowledge merely for selfish purposes to the destruction of your brother who struggles and doesn't share in the same degree of knowledge as you have? And Paul points out, he says, "When ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." The puffing up of yourself has so distorted the actual way that knowledge is to serve and be a blessing to others, that this is what Paul is against. This vain, pretentious, and proud arrogance of one's own learning. Remember what we read in number 16. There gather those three usurpers, and they go to Moses and Aaron and say, "You take too much upon yourselves. We're all holy. We were all called out of Egypt. We've all been partaking of God's blessing. You have secluded yourselves in a way that belongs unto us all." And Moses is broken. He falls on his face and intercedes. And God says, "Moses, step back. I'm consuming the whole lot of them." And Moses says, "Oh Lord, should you do this and suffer the loss of your glory?" And then after dealing with those three usurpers, the whole congregation comes the next day and cries again against them. "You're guilty, Moses, of killing these men and their households, when Moses wasn't the one who opened the earth up and closed it back again. God did." Moses, rather, had far superior knowledge than those three usurpers and then the congregation of the Lord. But the difference was that he also had superior love. He was ever loving the Lord and loving his brethren. And so it is, his knowledge serves others. Remember when the plague breaks out, which will kill thousands, he says, "Take the censer and go make an atonement. Stand between them." And so that one grabs and goes and makes the atonement. And what is this but a manifestation of both knowledge and love joined together? And that's what Paul says before us here. Knowledge puffeth up, those three usurpers. Charity edifieth. It builds up. Children, we talk about building sometimes as an edifice. There's a building, there's an edifice. It's something that's been built up. And here Paul says, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up ourselves. Love builds up others. Think of this, children. If you have a balloon and you blow in it a few times and it expands, it's, you know, doing what it's supposed to do. But if you took an air compressor that's used to blow up tires for automobiles and plugged it into the a balloon and turned it on, it's instantly going to blow up, inflate, and pop and be destroyed. And that's the picture Paul wants in your mind. That knowledge on its own does that. It actually destroys and causes these things. But love is constructive. Both have the appearance of an increase, but only one actually benefits. It builds up constructively the body of Christ. So this love is such a love as focuses on others' good. True Christian learning concerns itself with the consciences and with the benefits of others. It's a love that intends the help of others, not the self-indication of one's own actions. Oh, I don't care if your conscience is troubled. I'm fine. I don't care about you. That's not love. That's vain knowledge. This kind of love builds up. Notice how Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians 13. Just briefly, verse 4 and following. He says, charity, the same word love, suffereth long and is kind, it envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. See the contrast? Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. A person whose learning makes them anxious and tightly wound up is not a knowledge of love. It's unsettling them. It's making them ready to burst. But knowledge joined with love actually settles a Christian. It makes them peacefully postured, and others are riled up about this, or riled up about that, and yet they have a wisdom given them that is patient and kind and rejoices in the truth and so on. The end result of loving knowledge is the building up of others. Children, you can think of it this way. None here is an astronomer as far as we're aware. We're told that stars, when they implode, they become what's known as a black hole. Think of this. Knowledge without love is like a black hole. It always takes in. It's always sucking everything into itself. The mass is ever being compressed and so on, and all of this is taking in from others. A compliment's given, and it further takes in its own glory. A comment is made and it's taken into itself. But knowledge with love is as a star that shines and guides and gives light to all. Both, we're told, are forms or phases of stars. But one takes in others' light, takes in others, and the other gives. Whereas one is removing from others, the other is giving and guiding. And that's what knowledge joined with love does. And by the way, that's not something to be peculiar to church officers. That's something that every Christian is to be built up in, to have this knowledge joined with love. Notice then, having set forth the contrast, he then provides a rebuke in verse 2. He says, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. In this fashion, Paul secures his point. He, as it were, isolates the type of knowledge that ends in itself. This self-confidence, boasting, pride, oh, I've landed at it, and now I understand. Paul says if he thinks that he knows, he doesn't know yet as he ought to know. Why? Not because when we learn something, we're always second-guessing ourselves and saying, well, I think there's a Trinity, but maybe there's not a Trinity. I think salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but maybe I'm wrong. Paul's not saying that. What he's saying is when there's gracious knowledge gained, there's always a humility about it. It's never trying to impress. It's never trying to cite all of these things and just say, now see all that I've learned and see what you don't know and see what I do know. Rather, there's a humility. And all of you will know this. The more that you come to understand the Bible, it's as if a new vista opens up And you're seeing through a new window, something fuller, something more glorious than you at first imagined. And you say, yes, I really know this, but oh, how much more there is still yet to discover. Or, as you learn something, you see, well, I'm not the standard of these things. I'm not the one who has formulated these things. Rather, this is God's teaching of me. And so we receive it with gratitude and ever posture ourselves as servants to the truth, not masters of the truth. There's an old way of talking about the Scripture, that in one sense, we don't interpret Scripture. Now, of course, we have to take that in context, because the second clause makes it clear what is meant. The Scriptures interpret us. It's the one book that does that. The Scriptures actually tell us about ourselves in an authoritative way. The Scriptures actually read our thoughts and, as it were, convict us and direct us. We sit down with a novel, we sit down with a historical piece, and we can read and interpret and say this, that, and the other. But the Scriptures come to us because they're God's Word, and we're actually under that Word. And the Word interprets us. Here's your problem. Here's why you're always anxious about these things. You've got this unsettled sin here. Here's why you're always bitter about these things. You've got this unsettled sin here. Here's why it is that you're impatient. There's this there. Or here's why you're not at peace. You're not looking to the only one who is our peace. And the Scriptures come to us, interpreting us, making us see more clearly ourselves. And when we come to understand the Scriptures, we start to realize that, so that it cultivates humility within us. And it causes us to walk in a humble frame towards others. This is contrasted with this type of knowledge that Paul isolates, where he says, the person that thinks he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. It's a rebuke to us. When we've discovered a new truth, and it's almost like we're trying it out, testing it out on others to impress others. And say, and when we hear, this is a way of sensing if we're guilty of it or not. How much does it sort of puff us up when someone says, oh, I've not heard that before. Oh, you read that, or you've read this, or whatever else. We walk away, as it were, all proud in ourselves. And Paul says, that's ultimately not of God. It might be true. It might be a true thing that you've understood. But the effect that it's had in you is not gracious. Because gracious knowledge humbles and cultivates service. Notice we've appealed to Philippians 2 a couple of times. And notice the chief example of it all. Philippians 2, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Verse 3, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, humbled himself, etc. That's the posture. And by the way, I was asked one time, I read it perhaps in a book, it said, who is it that knows Aristotle better than anyone else? Who is it that knows Cicero better than Cicero knew himself? Who is it that knows the laws of the Medes and Persians better than any antiquarian? And the answer is Christ does. Christ knows all these things better. Who knows all the principles of mathematics and all the ways of astrophysics? The one who knows them best is Christ. He's the author of these things. He's the one who's created every detail of them. And show me one place where he flaunted his knowledge. He never did. He never flaunted these things. He never sought to impress others. There he is, the God-man in the temple, asking questions, learning, giving himself to a fuller comprehension, mysterious as it is to us. Yet there clearly, as it were, as it is recorded for us, that he grew in wisdom and favor with God and with man. The wondrous mystery of the incarnation. He gave himself in a humble frame to learning and to instructing. And so this rebuke lands upon all those who, if we're frank, pursue knowledge in an un-Christ-like way. This is important if we can apply it briefly to our own circumstances. I don't think that any of us are wondering, Should we eat food that's offered to idols and so on? Perhaps we don't have those sorts of questions, but if we focus just upon this essential point that Paul's making, each of you is making strides in growth in your own scriptural and theological learning. And all of you could stand and, as it were, testify and say, here's where I was 5 years ago. Here's where I was 2 years ago and last year, and even in the past month, I've grown in my knowledge of this. And the question that Paul would have you to consider is this: what have you done with that knowledge? Is it that you sort of establish it as a trophy in your trophy case of great accomplishments and say, yep, there it is, see what I've learned, see what I've done, and you move on? Because that's what Paul here rebukes as a man who thinks he knows something. Oh, I've gotten it, now I'm moving on to something else, the next thing, the next doctrine, the next practice. What is it that follows after you? Is it a bunch of people destroyed, forced to bow in the glorious presence of such a learned individual? Or is it rather a group of people, one person even, who's been helped in their understanding of the Scripture? What is it like in your homes? Family worship? Private worship? What is it like in your fellowship with the saints? Are you one always dropping the names? Not that there's something wrong with saying, I've read this person or read that person, but is the purpose of doing to say, oh, look, he's read this much or she's read that much? Or is it that these little things that you provide others is really ministering to the building up of their confidence in Christ and their holy living? So Paul rebukes the one sort, but notice he then moves thirdly to provide comfort. And this is found in verse 3. Before returning to the particular matter of food offered to idols, Paul secures his point by showing forth this wondrous comfort that belongs unto those who pursue learning in the right frame. If any man love God, the same is known of him. There's enough in that text alone to fill volumes of thought. There's enough in that to minister tremendous comfort to us. Because the vain knowledge is really interested in being known of others. That's the point. The one that he's rebuked in verse 2 is just wanting to be seen for someone, seen as someone, seeing as an authority, seeing as one who's made great strides, always directing the conversation, having to get a last word in, or trying to contend, and always ask these questions and so on. It's ever meant to upend others. Again, to be balanced, questions are good, right, needed. But the question is the posture of these things. And here Paul says, let's put it into perspective. What is it that the Christian really wants? What is it that the gracious heart desires? It's fellowship with God. And Paul says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Whereas the vain one wants to be known of men, the gracious one wants to be known of God, wants to know his fellowship, know his communion. Paul says, so if any man love God, same is known of him. And so he provides comfort to those who love. You'll hear it time and again because Paul sets forth the idea time and again. Lust is always interested in getting. And so what you have in verse 2 is lust as regards learning. Lust ever wanting to be built up in himself, instead of love, which is always interested in giving. Love learns for the sake of serving others. Love gathers up a knowledge of the Scriptures and theology and other such things so as to give forth gifts to others. Lust is always taking in. And so Paul sets upon the fundamental thing. If any man love God, if any man is holding forth a love to him, to serve him, that one's known of God. Because loving God, here's the relevance. When we love God, we necessarily will love his people. And so by appealing to the greatest, he then secures what is lesser. If we love God and pursue our studies and learning out of love to him, to be known of him, then it is that we will use our learning to serve others out of love to him as well. 1 John, of course, takes this up in a number of ways. If any man say he loves God but does not love his brother, he's a liar, he's deceived, and so on. See this in the order of the Ten Commandments, the first table, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second table, loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is why, as we've stressed on occasion, that those fallouts from the second table sins will only ultimately be remedied when the first table is rectified. If we want to see families reunited and family life reestablished in its proper frame, we need to give attention to the issues of idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and everything in between. Because that's the first foundation, right? If your whole structure is falling apart, and the most basic structure of it, the foundation, is riddled with all sorts of fractures and so on, and you only give attention to the superstructure above, you can give all the attention you want to it. But until the foundation is addressed, the building will never be what it's supposed to be. And so it is with reference to our serving of others. The primary need is to love God. And when we love him, we're known of him. And that gives the right context and the posture then to serve one another. This comfort comes by way of the greatest consolation one could have, being known of him. Within any sin, there is a brokenness manifested. Not by the sin itself only. There's a brokenness in that, certainly. But most outworking of sin is also the outworking of a deeper brokenness within. So pretentious person, so on, a proud and arrogant person, not only is broken in that, but they're likely also broken in other ways within. And what Paul does in some sense is he remedies the greatest issue. Because whenever we're trying to overly impress one another or not care for others and only care for ourselves, it's showing a brokenness within us. And that's remedied by the assurance of being known by God. When we have the assurance that God loves us and knows us, that gives us the ability to love people who are unkind, who are weak in the faith, who don't have as much knowledge as you and I might have. When we have, as it were, the deepest wound healed, when we have the greatest aspect of our brokenness addressed, that God loves me, that God knows me, it gives us then the ability lovingly to interact with one another. Many times we're tempted to despise the weak. Weak in faith, weak in knowledge, weak in willpower, whatever it might be. But when we start to realize that God in his infinite glory has nonetheless graciously loved me, then we are given the ability, as it were, to love one another and serve one another genuinely with whatever knowledge the Lord might give us. So in closing, here's a point for our own examination. What of my learning? Certainly we ought to ask, is my learning correct? Have I really learned what the scriptures say? That's, of course, something needed. Is the knowledge that I possess accurate? However, what Paul would have us is not to be satisfied. That's sort of the ABCs. None of us go forth and say in our 30s, 40s, 50s, and onward, you know what I've learned? I've learned the ABCs. No one stands around and says, well, that's impressive. Everyone grants that, knows. You should have learned that a long time ago. If you're orthodox, that's what the Bible is teaching anyway. But what Paul goes on to say is, what else? What of your learning? What's the fruit of your learning? Husbands, is your learning ministering to the strengthening of your wives? Wives, is your learning strengthening you to serve your husbands? Children, is your learning cultivating within you a love and a humility and an honoring of your parents? Those of you who work, is your learning of the Scriptures making you a more faithful, loving, and servant-hearted employee? As you encounter strangers, is your learning of the gospel concerning yourself for their good? And your learning of doctrinal matters, does it actually cultivate a concern for those in error instead of a despising of those in error? There are ways to ask the question in a number of varieties. But how does it work out? What is the fruit of your learning? Is it the edifying of others, or is it the inflating of yourself? And there's this exhortation that follows. Certainly, as God calls us to learn, we're to join then all of our learning with love. We're to pursue our learning with love to God. As we open the Bible to learn, or as we open theological writings to learn, or biographies, or as we're working in our school, or whatever else it might be, to learn as students, we're to join love with this. And this transforms everything. As an employee, we're learning something new. Are we learning it in order to serve? But more particular to the point, as we learn about Christian living, is there an issuing forth from us of blessing unto others? That's the exhortation, to seek it, to join our learning with this love. We might say it another way, to govern our learning by love. When we come into a new concept from the Scriptures, when we gather up a new insight from the Scriptures, one thing we consciously, even explicitly, ought to ask is, now, if I love my brethren, how will this be employed to their good? It's a conscious effort we have to consider. It doesn't just happen. God uses means. He informs the mind. He causes us to think upon it, and He works it out. And that helps is helped along by asking questions. Here, I've gained a new insight about worship. How now will love make use of this for building up others? How will it make use of it in reproving others? Because we have to reprove in love. But what's the difference between proud reproof and loving reproof? What's the difference between a proud rebuke and a loving rebuke? What's the difference between teaching a lesson proudly and teaching it lovingly? Paul is calling us ever to govern our learning with love. Consider then Christ. All that He ever taught, He ever taught in love to edify. Even His reproof is a reproof given to edify. His rebuke is a rebuke given to edify. His instruction is an instruction given to edify. And what you'll really see is this. What Paul's calling for is the life of Christ to be lived out in the body of Christ. As we gain our knowledge of the Scriptures, Christ who loves His members, we then are to love one another and employ what learning we have for the good of others, to the glory of our Savior, and that by His grace. And so, as you pursue your studies privately, and as we gain knowledge through the public ordinances, may God so bless us as to join love with our learning to the building up of His people here and wherever He might guide us. Would you stand with me for prayer?